summit as well. That will be a virtual one, and they will agree at, during that meeting to expand NATO forces further eastwards within the countries that are members of the alliance. So that's an expansion of NATO with more troops and military hardware within its own alliance members further eastward. Earlier today, we heard from the President of the European Commission, Ursula von der Leyen, talking about the EU needing to be ready to take in refugees from Ukraine. Of course, when we have people coming in from Africa and the Middle East seeking asylum in the EU after being bombed by Western powers, they're always described as migrants. But when they're coming from Ukraine, they're described as refugees. The big questions on the table will be, what will this sanctions package look like? How will Russia respond? How could things escalate? What will be the economic impact for Russia of the sanctions? And what will be the economic impact for the EU in relation to these sanctions? And of course, the whole issue as well around energy security is a major issue.
Thank you very much, Jerome Hughes from the EU headquarters. Now, to continue this discussion, we will be joined by founder of Transnational Live, Jan Oberg from Lund, and also journalist and political analyst Elias Magnier from Brussels. Let's begin with Mr. Oberg. Now, thank you very much for joining us on this edition of Spotlight.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Sir, if you could please explain to us, how did we get to this point? What do you think led Russia to attack Ukraine?
It's a long story, but I think, and I've written about it, I think it goes back to the end of the First Cold War and the broken promises by NATO, by the Clinton administration in 1994, because all Western leaders of any importance went over to Gorbachev and promised him not to expand NATO. And that was also a precondition for reuniting Germany. And then you had NATO expansion. You now today have 10 former Warsaw Pact countries, which are NATO members. And I have written long ago, as has a number of other experts in this field, said Ukraine can never become a full member of NATO. But there could be other models which would be interesting to explore. So I think that the whole thing has a very long gestation period, is something that started out when Russia was on its knees and had broken down and the Warsaw Pact had disappeared. And by the way, at that time, I said it would be reasonable to close down NATO and do what Gorbachev and others suggested at the time, namely a different type of United Nations for Europe or something where we could talk about our problems. I think it has also to do with the fact that NATO has been extremely bad at listening to Russia's and Putin's concerns, such as he expressed them at the Munich conference in 2007. Now, all I've said this far is not an endorsement and not an acceptance of what was done last night. This is outrageous, should not have been done, a clear violation of international law. There would have been other ways you could deal with that, but I refuse to accept that everything is a fault of Russia in this whole period here. And we are talking about 40 to 50 participants in an extremely complex conflict. And of course, this act, the bombing of Ukraine, unfortunately will, apart from a lot of human cost, it will also lead to, it's a gift, I'm afraid I can say that. It's a gift to NATO for the idea of 2 or 3 or whatever percentage of gross national product being spent on this. It will create a very long time of Cold War in Europe. I wish solution on violence. But everybody on all sides are only speaking about weapons, militarist thinking, brinkmanship, blame game, etc. And that's why we are where we are today.
Thank you very much for that. It was quite brief considering the fact that we don't have much time. Thank you very much. Now, Mr. Elia Manier, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, sir, according to Mr. Oberg, Putin has accused the U.S. and its allies of ignoring Russia's demands to prevent Ukraine from joining NATO and also offering Moscow the security guarantees that it needed. How significant were these demands for Russia, and why would it lead to an attack, in your opinion?
Thank you for having me. I think it is very important for Russia because the distance between Ukraine and Moscow is very short. And as President Putin said, for a ballistic missile, it needs between 4 to 5 minutes to reach Moscow, which doesn't give the opportunity for Russia to deploy the interception missile and stop any attack against his territory. Now, we see NATO has expanded in the most of the former Soviet Union country, which is the Warsaw Pact, and that is a clear violation of the verbal agreement. Unfortunately, there is no written agreement of the verbal agreement established by James Baker and President Mikhail Gorbachev in 1990 and Warren Christopher and President Yeltsin in 1993. And the deployment of NATO missiles all along the borders of Russia, particularly when it now already the only countries that are missing within the NATO circle is Ukraine and Georgia, regardless that is also Bosnia and Herzegovina, but that's far from the Russian border, it represents a very serious menace and threat to the Russian national security. Now, the problem NATO is facing today and the West is Putin is not ready to compromise as his predecessor, Gorbachev and Yeltsin, and accept or close an eye as his predecessor did on NATO expansion starting from 1997, where there are today around 30 members of NATO, including most of the former Soviet Republic. And that creates a serious danger that Putin highlighted, particularly when NATO started to train the Ukrainian army and carry on drills. And the last one was September in 2021. This is very serious for Russia. It has warned the West of not doing it, of pulling out the forces from Ukraine when they come to do military maneuver. There are no station forces. However, there are intentions to do that in Ukraine and in Georgia. So President Putin today is fighting a war on Ukraine and Georgia because these are the two countries that are next on NATO list. Notwithstanding the fact that NATO said they have not yet completed the requirement to join NATO, but the requirement will be fulfilled in a year or two. So that's why Putin is reacting strongly after giving the necessary warning to the West that this is not acceptable, and the West thought that Putin is not going to go to war because he would be afraid of the harsh sanction against Russia. They did not evaluate that the national security is far more important for Russia than the economic sanctions.
Very good. That's right. Exactly. Mr. Oberg, let's bring you in for this one. We see everyone, not just us, everyone seems to be talking about these attacks with complete disregard of the Minsk agreement. This is definitely playing a role in all of this. Could Ukraine have prevented all this?
Well, as far as I understand it, the Minsk agreement nobody has put pressure on Ukraine to move into the question of relative autonomy for the two republics in the Donbass. And if things are not moving in that way, both by the countries who are party to it, and it's a United Nations document, and there are people who say, which I've not checked, that America has actually encouraged Ukraine to not go along with it, then I can see one more reason that Putin is getting angry and frustrated. But still, I think this is overdoing it, because one thing is the frustrations, the concerns, the security concerns, the legitimate sense of not being listened to and taken serious, and the very, in my view, very offensive, unnecessarily provocative NATO policies during 30 years. There would have been other ways of making your point than killing innocent people in Ukraine, which unfortunately is happening in the very hours we're talking here. And that is where I come back to the conflict dynamics of this. It may well be that nobody wanted a war, but we are ending up having it because everybody is running on four things. One, tit for tat. You do something to me, I do something worse to you. And then it goes on like this. It's called, it ends up with escalation. Two, the whole language is based on weapons, on moving weapons, on arming, on saying that we are under threat. NATO has a military which is 12 times bigger military expenditures than Russia, and Russia's are going down, NATO's are going up. But it's all a talk about men and weapons. There is no sense of concepts or analysis of what the problem is, or psychology or empathy, and some of the other things that normal mature people are using. But these leaders have become leaders because they can speak the military language. They can move around troops. They can do this and that. But they can't make peace. I used to say a little populistically that anybody can start a fight in a bar. But everybody cannot stop people from fighting in a bar. To do peace, conflict resolution, peace, reconciliation, find structures in the future that all parties can live with and all that, is out of the training, out of the area of knowledge with these people who've never read a book about peacemaking. And that signifies the present generation of European politicians compared with people like Willy Brandt or Gorbachev and others who had a background in and knew what war was. And that I find very dangerous. And finally, I would say this military language, it's tit for tat, it's brinkmanship. I am bigger and stronger than you, so I dare go out and do things you did not think I would do. And three, it's blame game. All parties saying it's only the others. We actually not in conflict, because conflicts take two. There's only us good guys, and then all the others out there are criminals.
Thank you.
There's not even a conflict in people's minds. This is intellectually at such a low level. And I used to say, you can't have militarism without a very low intellectual level.
Thank you very much, Mr. Obor. The question is, at this point, where oil prices have gone up over $100 now, the stocks are plummeting, the EU depends on Russia's gas. Would these sanctions harm Russia or the EU even more? Mr. Magnier, if you could please answer this question.
Well, I think, yes, the sanction will harm Russia inevitably. However, Putin was ready for the sanction because he knew this is going to be the West's reaction, particularly the United States and its allies, mainly the United Kingdom. Europe is still hesitant because it is still supplied by the Russian gas through Nord Stream 1, and its import from Russia reached the 40% of its needs of gas. Now, Putin has $630 billion in foreign currency accumulated throughout the years as a buffer. However, the local economy will suffer under sanctions because sanctions always create damage and harm to the population, not to the regime or to the state. Nevertheless, there is no comparison between the sanctions that are coming or started to come against Russia and the security of Russia, when its security is really undermined by NATO and represent a serious threat to the national security of the country. Therefore, yes, there are sanctions, there are more sanctions that are expected to be imposed on Russia, particularly from the United Kingdom, racing to find out what they can, how they can harm Putin domestically, and how they can turn the elite Russian against him, or the population against Putin's decision. Nevertheless, we've seen that Cuba, Iran, Venezuela, and many other countries are under house sanctions. They have survived. They did not submit to the U.S. And U.S. exerting its favorite hobby to impose sanction on population is not going to allow it to achieve its goal.
Well, thank you very much. Now, back to Mr. Oberg. China has reacted very interestingly to these developments by saying that it understands why Russia has reached this point, and it understands Russia's concerns, security concerns. Do you think this could set a precedent for China to do the same, considering China's concerns regarding Taiwan?
No, I don't believe that. The Chinese are thinking completely differently when it comes to long-term issues, conflict resolution, and these types of things. And China is today probably the country which, in international law terms, are most obedient to and most frequently talk about international law, not the U.S. internationally order-based order, you know, the one that Blinken talks about, which is the opposite of or a break away from international law and the U.N. Charter. China stands on the U.N. Charter. And I'm looking forward to seeing how they actually react to this, because this this type of bombing another country.
So back to Mr. Oberg. One of the questions that was repeated many times, sanctioning Mr. Putin himself, and whether that was one of the options on the table or not. And of course, Mr. Magnier said something very nice. I really like that sentence you mentioned. Choosing between national security and sanctions and economics, of course, national security comes first. So, in your opinion, how effective, Mr. Oberg, do you think these sanctions can be?
Well, I have said before that I think it's a miscalculation that they will be that devastating for Russia and not devastating for the West itself. And it's a characteristic of much of what happens by U.S. policies, including the new Cold War on China, too, that it, in the long run, will be self-destructive and self-isolating. I just heard about these sanctions now. I'm not an expert on sanctions. The usual consequences of sanctions that you also know from your own country is that it destroys a middle class, it creates a mafia class, and it hurts the innocent people mostly. Whether this is different, I don't know. But what I find, just to go back to what you asked me, the difference between this and China-Taiwan is that the U.S. and the world has accepted long ago, 40, 50 years ago, that Taiwan is part of China. It's the one China policy. So if they should get, which I don't think they will, get into something with military means, it's completely different from Russia invading or bombing Ukraine. Secondly, I would say that what I noticed from this, listening to this press conference, is how much the free media are more radical, more anti-Russian, almost that President Biden has to defend himself against accusations that you're not doing enough. I'm wondering, is there nobody left in the Western press who can ask critical questions of any type anymore? This is allegedly free media, but there's nobody who has the intellectual or moral freedom to ask a critical question about anything the United States has done around the world the last 30, 40 years, or in this particular conflict the last 30 years, including Clinton's violation of all the promises given to Russia in 1994 by beginning to expand NATO. It is this, you know, media that dares not anymore, not capable or not willing to or not allowed to ask questions that I to people in power, that this fourth estate and all that. It is damn dangerous.
Thank you very much, Minister Elia Magnier from Brussels, journalist and political analyst, and also founder of the transnational.live, Jan Oberg from Lund. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen for elaborating, shedding light on the different aspects of this development, and of course sharing your views. And also, thanks very much for following this edition of Spotlight.
The last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, today we had yet again the opportunity to invite Dr. Karimi, who is a researcher on Islamic studies, who helps us to shed light on the narrations to understand better the concept of Mahdawiyyah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Dr. Karimi, there are some narrations both in the Sunni school of thought and Shia school of thought who say that there will be 12 caliphs or 12 successors of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. Do these narrations that exist in the both sects, do they somehow prove the existence of Imam Mahdi?
As you rightly mentioned, this is a very famous narration in both Shia and Sunni sources. Before answering your question, let's have a look on different versions of this narration, especially in Sunni sources.
Sure.
In Sahih Muslim, which is one of the six canonical collections of hadith for our Sunni brothers and sisters, it's been mentioned that Jabir ibn Samura, one of the companions of the Prophet, he says that, I went to the Prophet with my father. I heard the Prophet say that this issue will not come to its end, except that 12 khalifa, 12 caliphs will rule over the people, over the Muslims. And then the Holy Prophet says something that I could not hear. I asked my father about that, and he says that the Holy Prophet said, "Kulluhum min Quraysh." All of them are from...
All of them will be from the lineage of people. Quraysh. Yeah.
This is in Sahih Muslim, volume 3, page 1452. This is one version. Another version, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, "La yazalu din qa'iman hatta taqum as-sa'a aw yakuna 'alayhim 12 khalifa kulluhum min Quraysh." I'm just referring to different versions to come to this conclusion that this is the content is somehow mutawatir, meaning that it's been mentioned in different narrations. In that case, it's not necessary for us to examine the chains of the narration because it's been mentioned in so many hadith and narrations. In this version, the Holy Prophet says the religion of Islam will be always upright and firm until the day of judgment, and as long as 12 caliphs, all of whom are from Quraysh, are ruling over them. Again, this is in Sahih Muslim, volume 3, page 1453. Another version reads, "La yazalul Islam azizan ila 12 khalifa." The religion of Islam would be firm through 12 khalifas or caliphs. In all these cases, which I'm not going to repeat, the word khalifa has been mentioned. So we have many narrations in which the concept of 12 khalifa, 12 caliphs, have been mentioned. The second phrase in this regard is 12 naqib. Naqib means leader. We know that the children of Israel, they had 12 nuqaba, which is the plural form of naqib, 12 leaders. In some narrations mentioned in Sunni sources, instead of 12 caliphs, we have 2 nuqaba, 12 leaders. For example, in one narration, the Holy Prophet says, "Ithna ashar kahiddat nuqaba'i bani Israel." Let me refer to what happened before that. Masruq says that we were before Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, one of the great companions of the Prophet. He was reciting us the Quran. A man told him that, "Is it the case that none of you asked the Prophet about how many caliph will come after him?" Abdullah ibn Mas'ud answered that, "We asked the Prophet this question, and the Holy Prophet said, 'Ithna ashar ka'iddat nuqaba'i bani Israel.' Of course we asked this question from the Prophet. The Holy Prophet said, 'The caliphs after me are 12, and the number of them is like the number of the leaders of the Bani Israel, who are also 12. This is in Musnad Ahmad ibn Hanbal, volume 1, page 398, and in many other Sunni sources.
So interesting that we have a lot of hadiths or a lot of narrations in the Sunni authentic books that even with numbers say that a prophet will be having 12 successors,
exactly,
which we call as imams. Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you. Here we need to take a short break. Keep listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. We have Dr. Karimi with us, the researcher of Islamic studies, who has shed light on the narrations in the Sunni books, the authentic books, that say that there will be 12 caliphs after the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. Dr. Karimi, all the narrations that you mentioned from the Sunni sources use the word caliph. Do we have any other words to discuss these successors the Prophet says will be after him?
Yeah, the answer is positive. And of course, I also mentioned the term naqib or nuqaba. So up to now, I've mentioned two terms, khulafa, caliphs, and nuqaba, the leaders. But the point is that in all these cases, one number is repeated, and that is ithna ashar, 12. The third title is amir, ithna ashara amiran, 12 like commanders, rulers. Quickly, just let me share one narration in this regard. Again, Jabir ibn Samurah says that the Holy Prophet said, "There would be 12 amir after me, 12 commanders, rulers." And then he said something I couldn't hear. I asked my father. He said that the Holy Prophet said, "Kulluhum min Quraysh." All of them are from Quraysh. This is mentioned, for example, in Sahih Bukhari, the most authentic collection
of
hadith
Sunni, for Ahlul Sunnah.
Volume 6, page 2640. I skip all the other Sunni sources which have mentioned the same phrase. The other term is qayyim, ithna ashara qayyiman, like 12 guardians. For example, the Holy Prophet, according to this narration, says, yakunu lihadahil umma ithna ashara qayyiman. There would be 12 qayyim, 12 guardians for my nation, through whom, the religion of Islam would not be harmed, and all of them are from Quraysh. For example, this is mentioned in Al-Mu'jam al-Kabir by Tabarani, volume 2, page 196. And the last one that I would like to share is ithna ashara rajulan, 12 men. In Sahih Muslim, volume 3, page 1452, it's mentioned that the Holy Prophet said, 12 people, 12 men will rule my nation, and all of them are from Quraysh. So, to see all these narrations, I'm not sure if our Sunni brothers and sisters, they have heard all these narrations, but when we have all these many narrations repeating the same number, 12,
in
Amir,
all narrations,
Naqib,
yeah.
Khalifa, oh, yeah, and Qayyim. So at least it should give us like a responsibility to search for these 12 people.
Who are these 12 people?
To some extent, some Sunni scholars tried to do so, but they were not able to find a true answer to this question. I'm not going to talk about that in details. I'm just sharing a few quotes from some Sunni sources. For example, one of them, Ibn al-Jawzi, the famous Sunni scholar, in the book Kashf al-Mushkil min Hadith al-Sahihain, volume 1, page 449, he says that about these narrations, which talk about 12 caliphs after the Prophet, I searched a lot. I did a lot of efforts. I asked questions from other people. But فَمَا رَأَيْتُ أَحَدًا وَقَعَ عَلَى الْمَقْصُودِ بِهِ I couldn't find any person to give me a true understanding of this narration. Because the point is that they should bring some 12 people as the true successors of the Prophet. So they may mention the first four caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Imam Ali alayhi salam. Some may add Muawiyah. So who next? Still, you need to give seven other people.
Yeah, you have to complete the number 12 is discussed in so many narrations.
That's the point. Many Sunni scholars have tried to do that. They have given different theories, but the point is that none of them is convincing. They are not able to include the cruel Abbasid caliphs or Umayyad caliphs. From the Sunni scholars' perspective, there is no true understanding of these narrations. But the point is that at the end of the day, you need to have a good understanding.
Exactly. I mean to say, when a prophet says says so many times, like there are so many companions of prophet who are trying to say that, who are explaining like when they went, what they heard, and then confirming, like you said, Jabir confirmed from his father, I did not hear. Mm-hmm. Okay, can you please explain for mm-hmm. me what was there? And then his father is explaining they will be from the lineage of Quraysh, giving so many hints. The number 12 and the lineage of Quraysh. As Muslims, it's our responsibilities to understand what Prophet has said. And it's not just one narration, two narrations. You said that in Sunni authentic books, these narrations have been repeated a number of times in a number of ways, but the number remains the same. The lineage remains the same. And as Muslims, it is our responsibility to analyze these narrations and to find mm-hmm. those 12 caliphs or amirs or successors. Naqibs, yeah. Yes, exactly the terms that we used.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love. Step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
So, Dr. Karimi, however, there's a term, Ithna Ashari. It means the largest group of Shia Muslims who believe in 12 Imams. Can you expand this term? Can you explain more about this?
Yeah, sure. Inshallah, I will come to talk about this hadith of 12 caliphs after answering your question. You know, after the main division among the Muslim nation after the Holy Prophet is the division into Shia and Sunni. But when it comes to Shia and, of course, to the Sunni, we have some other branches, I mean, within them too. So, for example, when it comes to the Shia, we have Zaydis who only believe in four Imams that we believe. So, after Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, they do not believe in Imam Baqir alayhi salam. So, they only believe in four Imams. Or, for example, we have the Ismailis nowadays. Zaydis do exist today. Ismailis also exist. They believe only in six Imams. After Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, they do not believe in the Imamate of Imam Al-Kazim alayhi salam. And they believe in Ismail and the son of Ismail and so on and so forth. Again, they have some divisions among them too. Nowadays, we have different branches of Ismailis too.
As Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, rightly said, there will be sects in my ummah.
Exactly. And some of them, you may say that they are among the Shia too.
Yeah.
We had the group known as Waqifis, I mean, who believed in seven imams only.
And stopped there.
But nowadays, I mean, they disappeared soon. So these are some of the divisions among the Shia. But the mainstream Shia are known as Ithna Ashari Shia, the Twelvers. Why? Because they believe in Ithna Ashar, or 12 imams. Mm-hmm. And for sure, they are the mainstream. And now, I mean, the whole history of Islam, the great majority of the Shia are the Twelvers, or Ithna Ashari. And the term is taken from these narrations, which have used the number Ithna Ashar, referring to the number of the imams or caliphs and successors after the Prophet.
So we have a major sect in Shiaism that believe in 12 imams. Mm-hmm. And the term Ithna Ashari, you said, is an Arabic combination of Arabic word, which this is a group that believes in 12 imams. Alhamdulillah, there's a group that reached at least 12 imams.
Alhamdulillah.
Inshallah. I'll be discussing more topics with you in next session. Till then, dear listeners, this is Zainab with her whole team saying goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Hundreds of Afghan youths and sportsmen rallied against the U.S. in Kabul.
The rally is part of massive anti-US sentiments underway in the country over the recent decision by the American president to give some parts of the Afghans' national assets to the victims of the 9/11 attacks. We want all of our money. Biden is a thief. Death to America. These are the slogans that the protesters chanted as they were holding anti-US placards.
These sportsmen call on the U.S. to reverse its decision and free all of their money. They say freezing Afghanistan's assets has harmed all aspects of the Afghan society.
We have gathered here on behalf of all Afghan youths and sportsmen to condemn the U.S. president's decision to give half of our frozen assets to Americans. Of course, this decision is crazy and unjust. The U.S.'s move has affected all Afghans' lives. Our athletes and sportsmen are quitting their sports due to economic difficulties.
The angry protesters also say that if the U.S. does not reverse its unjust and immoral decision, their protests will escalate.
The U.S. considers itself as one of the richest countries, but now it's shamelessly stealing from the poorest people of the world. We call on the U.S. to free all of our frozen assets and stop punishing and torturing Afghans. Our demonstrations will continue until we reach our rights.
Staging in front of the U.N. office in Kabul, the protesters called on the UN and World Bank donors not to stay silent against the U.S. operations and stay by Afghans' side.
Afghans were not involved in 9/11 attack. This is crystal clear to the world countries. So why should the U.S. seek revenge from us? In addition, today Afghans are dealing with many economic and health crises. We urge the international community to make the U.S. reconsider its decision and let the flow of aid to our vulnerable people.
Last week, the U.S. president signed an order allowing half of $7 billion in Afghan frozen assets to be given to 9/11 victims. The move has sparked outrage in Afghanistan and was massively denounced. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
This is an occasion to honor poets and poetry. The 16th edition of Fajr International Poetry Festival saw its closing ceremony in Tehran, where the best Persian poetry works of the year were acknowledged and awarded. During the event, participants from Iran and other countries contended in different categories, including classic poetry, modern poetry, and children and young adults.
I won the prize for the best poetry book for children and young adults. My book is titled Silence in the Mother Tongue. I'm so glad that my effort is seen, judged, and acknowledged by top Iranian literary personalities from the jury of the festival.
Certainly, Fajr Poetry Festival is of great significance to me as an Afghan poet. Here, literary experts from Iran, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, and many parts of the world can network and make joint efforts to promote the Persian language.
Iran is known as the land of poets, being home to many world-renowned literary figures over the centuries, including Rumi, Hafez, and Khayyam. Experts here believe Persian poetry has no expiry date, and not only do Iranians still read ancient poems, they're also interested in modern prose and poetry.
Poetry is a beautiful language that speaks the beauty of the world, and such a language always communicates very well with the hearts of human beings. Iranians have long understood the beauty of this language and still listen to it and read it in its every form and genre.
Fajr International Poetry Festival was launched in 2006 as a platform for Persian poets from Iran and other Persian-speaking countries to get together for the elevation of Persian poetry. However, the literary event has grown to encompass non-Persian poets who are interested in Iranian literature.
Poetry holds a special position among Iranians, and you can rarely find an Iranian family that doesn't have a poetry book in their bookshelves. Now, aside from acknowledging Persian literary figures and poets, Fajr Festival seeks to preserve this long-standing culture and introduce it to the world. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Under a sea of red flags, the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine, DFLP, held a big protest to mark its 53rd anniversary and support Al-Quds. people thronged the streets of Gaza City to take part in the event. Protesters shouted slogans against the Israeli regime and vowed to stand with Al-Quds. Tensions heightened across the Palestinian territories in mid-February when Israeli forces and illegal settlers renewed their attacks against Palestinians in Al-Quds's Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood.
53 years on, the DFLP continues to hold sacred the liberation of Al-Quds and the right of return. And we will call on all Palestinians to protect Sheikh Jarrah.
The Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine refuses to recognize the Israeli regime and maintains armed resistance as the only way to end the Israeli occupation.
Resistance is the best way to liberate Al-Quds, and we say to our people in Sheikh Jarrah that we always support them. We are willing to sacrifice our lives for the sake of defending Al-Quds and all of Palestine against the Zionist enemy.
DFLP activists called on all Palestinian factions to increase armed resistance against the Israeli regime and its forces. Protesters also slammed Arab countries in the Persian Gulf region for normalizing their relations with Tel Aviv.
All those countries who normalize their ties with Israel are stabbing the Palestinian people in the back and hurting our cause. Israel is using normalization as a pretext to increase its violations in Al-Quds.
Palestinians stress that Al-Quds will always remain the capital of Palestine despite the U.S. and Israeli plots to change its status.
As they mark the 53rd anniversary of the DFLP, Palestinians in Gaza say they will continue to resist the Israeli occupation until the liberation of Al-Quds. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
EU Foreign Affairs ministers held emergency talks on Tuesday to agree on sanctions against 351 Russian legislators who voted to give independence to two regions in eastern Ukraine. The West claims it's the beginning of an invasion. Russian financial, business and media outlets are also being singled out by the EU.
We agreed to target 27 individuals and entities who are playing a role in undermining or threatening Ukrainian territorial integrity.
The measures will result in asset freezes and travel bans.
We're limiting the Russian government's ability to raise capital on the EU's financial markets.
A new gas pipeline from Russia to Germany will, for now at least, remain closed. This despite the EU desperately needing Russia's energy. Citizens passing by the European Commission, the EU's executive arm, have clearly been following developments closely.
Ukraine, of course, has been generated as a state during the Soviet period, but in a way consists of several areas which are very difficult to be maintained together.
Yeah, we need peace. Our economy is based on international trade, and gas is one of our main tools to survive.
The European Commission confirmed on Tuesday EU gas reserve storage tanks are currently only 30% full. The Commission is actively trying to secure alternative supply chains in order to reduce the EU's dependency on Russia. It's in contact, for example, with Japan, South Korea, Qatar, Azerbaijan and Egypt. But this is a very costly process because the energy has to be shipped in. Russia's gas is cheap and, of course, the pipelines are already in place. NATO, which has its headquarters here in Brussels, continued to ramp up the anti-Russia rhetoric after the new sanctions were announced.
We have over 100 jets at high alert, and there are more than 120 Allied ships at the sea from the high north to the Mediterranean.
Many analysts say this crisis could have been avoided if NATO had listened to Russia's legitimate security concerns. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
On Tuesday, the Italian Bureau of Statistics, Istat, announced Italy's inflation surged to 4.8% last month from 3.9% in December and is now at its highest since 1996. The statistical agency said its trolley index of everyday goods, such as food and household items, was up 3.2% with the Italians starting to buckle under the pressure. Price rises, Istat explained, were driven by higher energy costs.
Bread, milk, pasta, the price of every item has gone up considerably. I go shopping every day and it cannot go unnoticed.
Energy bills have gone up for a while, and keeping the shop open is becoming unsustainable. In December, I paid almost 100% more compared to the previous bill. I'm really concerned over what's happening in Ukraine. Should energy prices further hike, I would have to turn off the lights or shut off the shop.
Tension keeps growing at the border of the EU and Russia after Russian President Vladimir Putin issued a decree recognizing breakaway Luhansk and Donetsk regions in eastern Ukraine as independent. Western leaders have vowed to impose severe sanctions over Moscow aimed at limiting Russia's ability to export oil and gas. Italy's Prime Minister Mario Draghi has warned that any international sanctions targeting Russia's energy industry would hit Italy badly. Unlike other major European countries, Rome is very much gas-dependent, being the leading producer of electricity with this fuel in Europe.
Italy sources around 40% of its gas from Russia. As we are in February, with the warmer season fast approaching, the energy demand is set to drop a bit. It is to be hoped that the Ukraine crisis will be resolved in the next 6 to 7 months. In case it is not, the EU, which won't be self-sufficient in energy anytime soon, will have to find unity of purpose among its member states and embrace a more assertive energy strategy.
Rome has historically relatively strong commercial ties with Moscow. In recent days, Italy had announced plans for the possibility of Draghi flying to the Russian capital for talks over the Ukraine crisis with Putin. Max Civili, Rome.
The Ukraine crisis is entering a new phase as Russia recognizes the independence of two breakaway regions in eastern Ukraine.
I consider it necessary to make a long overdue decision to immediately recognize the independence and sovereignty of the Donetsk People's Republic and the Luhansk People's Republic.
Putin has also issued an order to deploy peacekeepers to Donetsk and Luhansk. Russia has already denied any plans to attack Ukraine or annex the two regions. The Russian president justified his decision by accusing the West of cheating Moscow and dishonoring their promise to stop NATO's eastward expansion.
They simply fooled us. We had 5 stages of NATO expansion, one after another. It has impacted very negatively on the nature of international relations and led to the loss of mutual trust.
Putin reiterated that Kyiv's admission to NATO would pose a major security threat to his country. The comments provoked Kyiv's reaction.
Ukraine unequivocally qualifies the recent actions of the Russian Federation as a violation of the sovereignty and territorial integrity of our state.
Hours later, the UN Security Council held an emergency meeting on the situation. Russia, Ukraine, and the U.S. clashed head-to-head at the meeting.
The internationally recognized borders of Ukraine have been and will remain unchangeable, regardless of any statements and actions by the Russian Federation.
What is more, this move by President Putin is clearly the basis for Russia's attempt to create a pretext for a further invasion of Ukraine.
We remain open to diplomacy for a diplomatic solution. However, allowing a new bloodbath in Donbass is something we do not intend to do.
Russia has warned Western powers to think twice and not worsen the situation, but the West's reaction was nothing other than critical remarks and threat of sanctions against Moscow. The Kremlin accuses Ukraine and the West of violating the Minsk agreements. It says the government in Kyiv is committing genocide in the Donbas region, while the West sends offensive weapons to the country. On the other hand, the West claims Russia intends to invade Ukraine. The Minsk agreements were signed in 2014 and 2015 to secure a ceasefire between the Ukrainian government and pro-Russian forces in the east of Ukraine. The Kremlin has repeatedly expressed concern about NATO's eastward expansion, demanding a ban on Ukraine's admission to the military alliance. So far, the U.S. and its NATO allies have only blown on calls by ignoring Russia's concerns and its requests for security guarantees.
People in the blockaded Gaza Strip staged a sit-in to support Palestinian prisoners languishing in Israeli jails and detention centers. During the sit-in, people shouted slogans against the Israeli regime and demanded the release of all Palestinian prisoners. Palestinian prisoners are political prisoners, and they are regarded as heroes and freedom fighters by all Palestinians.
The suffering of Palestinian prisoners has increased in recent months, especially following the Bold Escape operation in September. Prisoners, including women and children, suffer every day inside Zionist jails. The Zionist crimes against the prisoners must stop.
The sit-in comes at a time when hundreds of Palestinian detainees have been denied proper medical treatment in Israeli jails. Over 200 Palestinian detainees have died in Israeli prisons since 1967. During a press conference outside the Red Cross office, the Palestinian Ministry of Health condemned Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian prisoners, especially those suffering from chronic medical conditions.
For Palestinian inmates, Israeli prisons serve as gateways towards their death because of medical negligence. Currently, there are 700 very sick Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli prisons without proper medical care. Those sick prisoners are dying slowly as the world watches in silence.
Palestinian prisoners are held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers where they are denied basic human rights. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas demanded international protection for Palestinian prisoners.
We call on the Red Cross and all international organizations to help Palestinian prisoners, especially those who are sick in Zionist jails. We demand international protection for Palestinian prisoners. They are suffering because of the racist Zionist practices.
People here are calling on the international community to come out of its silence and help Palestinian prisoners.
According to prisoners' advocacy groups, there are thousands of Palestinian prisoners suffering in Israeli prisons under inhumane detention conditions. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The third edition of the annual conference on Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, dubbed General Soleimani and New Islamic Civilization. The conference was held online this time, with 50 scholars and political pundits from across the world giving speeches.
General Qasem Soleimani is a martyr, and he died fighting the head choppers and the throat slitters, and a brave, a charismatic leader. And we all honor his life.
General Soleimani was the spearhead of the fight against terrorism and the guarantor of regional stability. Should Iran and Russia have sat on their hands and not defeated the terrorists in Syria and Iraq, they would have had to fight them in their own soils.
We know that the U.S. and some other countries used terrorism under the banner of religion to topple the Syrian government and move the battlefield to Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, and the entire region. But Soleimani shattered all the U.S.'s calculations.
Soleimani was the commander of IRGC's Quds Force, which is in charge of conducting overseas operations.
The security of the Zionist regime is an important issue for all of the American governments. What General Soleimani did was to put Palestine in top of the Muslim world's priorities. And then he gathered and united all of the groups that opposed Israeli occupation as the resistance axis. This was the major motive for the U.S. to assassinate him.
Iran and Iraq have set up joint investigation committee on General Soleimani's assassination. Based on the latest findings of the legal team, 120 people have been identified in connection with Soleimani's assassination. Former U.S. President Donald Trump tops the list.
Iranian and Iraqi judicial teams are seriously following up on a legal pursuit to bring the culprits to justice. Iraq is where the assassination took place and has so far kept close cooperation with Iran. In the four-day conference, we're also going to discuss legal dimensions of Soleimani's assassination.
General Soleimani holds a reputation for eliminating Daesh terrorists in Iraq in 2017. He also led major operations in Syria that led to the recapturing of key areas from Daesh. That's why his assassination is viewed as a huge loss for the region and a big win for the terrorists. General Soleimani's assassination gave a clear clue about who is who in the fight against terrorism in the region. The United States killed the nemesis of Daesh, and that puts Washington on the terrorists' team. This as Iran is firmly following up on its legal pursuit to bring the perpetrators to justice, saying this is to make sure that such incidents will not happen again against Iranian military figures. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Okay.
cleaning up the mess left behind by Storm Eunice that battered the UK this week. With record speeds of nearly 200 kilometers per hour, much of the country from Scotland to England felt the force of the storm's temper. Footage posted to social media showed trees fall, history be realigned, railway travel disrupted, planes struggling to land, iconic landmarks damaged. The capital, London, issued its first ever rat severe weather warning. Here, too, authorities asked residents not